All right, if you take your Bibles and turn to Leviticus chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 9. Leviticus chapter 1, 1 through 9. And the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. And if his offering be a burnt offering of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish, and offer it as his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood around about the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle and the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and his sons, Aaron, the priests, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts of the head and the fat in order upon the wood that is upon the fire, which is upon the altar. But the inward parts and the legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar, and the burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord. I'm going to quote Andrew Bonar. Some of you are familiar with Andrew Bonar. He was a poet and a writer of the past centuries. And he says this, There is no book that contains more of every word uttered by God to man than the book of Leviticus. It should send us to study it with singular and focus and interest. This is a real challenge to us to realize this is God's voice, and God made it very clear what his expectations were for us to approach him and to give honor and worship to him. Now, the most common of all the offerings was the burnt offering. You find it 53 times in Leviticus. You find it 270 times in the whole Bible. It's most illustrative of the Lord Jesus Christ than all the other offerings. And it's an offering made by fire. And because of that, it's a sweet smelling savor. I love to sit around fires. We heat our house with a wood stove. I have tons of firewood that I'll probably never use up in my lifetime. But there's something about that oak smell that goes up, and the smelling of the fire that burns. It's just a very pleasant smell. But I can't compare to what the Lord must smell in terms of the offering of the burnt offering made by fire. Now, it's interesting that there is what I call pre-law burnt offerings. And what I mean by that, there were burnt offerings that were given before the law was given about the offerings, given before Leviticus. And I'm just going to read through them quickly. The first one I think you'll be very familiar with, and that's in Genesis 4:4. And it's Abel's offering. Abel offered an offering of the firstlings of the flock. The word burnt offering isn't used there, but I believe that that's what it would be in the order of that. And we find it again in Hebrews 11:4, where he speaks of having respect unto Abel's offering. And so I would suggest that the first burnt offering was there an offering made by fire unto the Lord by Abel. Now, the second time, and actually the first time you find the word burnt offering used, it's in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21. And there you find Noah after the flood, immediately coming out of the ark, and the first thing he did was he offered a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the word is there, is used there for the very first time. It's in the spirit of a non-compulsory, voluntary offering. And you notice that when he was to bring the animals into the ark, there were clean offering, there were clean animals and there were unclean animals. But the clean animals that could be used for offering were more in number, seven. Whereas the unclean animals that wouldn't be used in an offering, they would be used to propagate the race of the animal itself in the new earth, would only be two by two. And so the whole plan was, in God's order of things, he prepared Noah to offer that burnt offering as soon as he got out of the ark. And then there's another burnt offering in Genesis chapter 22. And I'm sure that you're familiar with that. When the Lord called Abraham and said to bring your son Isaac to Mount Moriah and there build an altar and offer your son. And what a powerful, powerful example of Calvary. And I love what Isaac said as he was walking up the hill with his father. And he said, Lord, he said, Father, here's the knife and the wood and the fire, but have you forgot something? Where's the animal for the burnt offering? And Abraham, with the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, he said, God will provide himself an animal or a lamb for the burnt offering. And he did. He did, didn't he? He provided a ram that was caught in the thicket. And it's interesting that the ram was caught by his horns. And the purpose for that was that it was without blemish. That ram was without blemish. And it was perfectly available for Abraham to offer that there on Mount Moriah. It's interesting that Mount Moriah is a significant hill in Jerusalem. And it's believed that that's the same mount that the temple was built on. Mount Moriah, where the Passover lambs were slain as well. And then the fourth area that is sort of a pre-law burnt offering was when Moses was negotiating with Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 10 and verse 25. And what did he say? Let my people go, that they may offer a burnt offering unto the Lord. So these were pre-law, pre-Leviticus offerings, but they were all speaking of the Lord. They were all speaking ahead of time, of the time when Moses would be receiving the commandments of the Lord. And it's kind of beautiful to see that. I want to give you a quote by John D. Davis. A good commentator of Scripture, John D. Davis. he said, I've been struggling with a cough, so I don't think it's contagious. Y'all can just relax, but it hadn't gone away yet. John D. Davis, he says this, the shedding of blood was a necessary accompaniment of every offering with the worship of Jehovah. Without it, there is no remission or forgiveness of sins. Hence, a bloodless offering could not be accepted from man by God. And that is just so key to see the bloodline from Genesis to Revelation. It's never broken. It's interesting that the British Navy, when they made their ropes, they made their ropes with a little red thread that was always in the middle of their rope. So you could always tell a rope that was part of the British Navy, if you cut it, there would be a little red thread that was in that rope. And that's the beauty of the Old Testament into the New Testament, and that is that everywhere you look, there is blood. It has to be there. I remember years ago going to a conference in one of those little southern towns. Lyndon Sheridan was speaking. It was a conference that was out on the Sawdust Trail in a tent, and another brother from Virginia was with him. And what it was going on was that there was a movement in Christianity among some of the theologians and preachers that the blood was not essential. That the important thing was that the Lord died and not the blood. And there have actually been hymn books, as I've been told, that have actually pulled the hymns out of the hymn books that referred to the blood. People would speak of, well, we don't want a bloody Christianity. We don't want a bloody religion. Well, let me tell you, we have a bloody religion. And I am thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ. I can't help but think when that little boy in Exodus chapter 12, his dad was taking that blood and putting it on the doorpost and on the lintel of the door. I imagine that boy went out there about 20 times making sure that blood was out there on that door before the destructive angel would come by. And what a beautiful sign. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, there's three levels of grades of the offering, of the burnt offering. Three levels that relate to the wealth of the individual that's bringing the offering. There is the first thing, which is the bull or the bullock, and sometimes called the oxen. That was a very expensive animal. That was the equivalent of the John Deere tractor today. Or in my case, I have a Kubota tractor. But it was something that they lived with, something they had for their agricultural means. And to take a bullock and to offer it, was a pure, real, expensive sacrifice. But then if they couldn't afford a bullock or an ox, then they could take a sheep or a goat from the flock. And that was a little bit more common available offering that they could bring. And I find it interesting that God himself, when he sent his son to earth, he said, "This is my son, the Lamb. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Because the Lamb of God was to be available for everybody. And it wasn't something that people could either afford or couldn't afford. It was something that was there, accessible. And then if they were even poorer and they couldn't even afford a lamb or a goat, then there was the turtle dove and the pigeons. And that was sort of the offering that the poorest of people could offer. It's interesting that when Joseph and Mary went to the temple for the purification of the consecration of the Lord Jesus on his day of circumcision, they brought a turtle dove and a pigeon. The poorest were still given something that they could take. I remember when I was in Africa, there was a young man who wanted to marry a young lady. And I'd known about him. I knew they had this relationship going on. And I was encouraging him to go ahead and get married. And he said, "Mr. Sam, I would, but I got to come up with three goats. Got to come up with three goats." Well, the interesting thing is my daughter gave me $100 bill before I went to Africa. She said, "Dad, use it wherever it can fit." And $100 in Kenya, Nairobi, took care of three goats. And that young man was able to go get his wife. But he was very, very happy. A bull, goats, sheep, and turtle doves. Peter Pell suggests some of the following here that I'm going to read for you. Peter Pell was a great expositor. He was the one who actually started Gospel Folio Press in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and all of the fruit of literature that has come through Gospel Folio and the Choice Gleanings and all of that was his work and his labor, a tremendous Bible study that he offers in many of his books. And he says this, the bull speaks of our Lord as patient, unwearied laborer, always going about doing the Father's work. The sheep represents the meek and lowly one, always submissive and always in line with the Father's will. And then the turtle dove. The turtle dove speaks of the one who descended from heaven and the mourning dove, the mourn, not mourning, but the mourning. You hear of a dove. We have some doves that are eaten at our bird feeder. I'd like to do the work of the Lord. I feed birds. He likes to take care of birds, so I kind of help him out a little bit. And there's an interesting thing about doves. They do mourn. They do have a sweet little mourning sound. But they always eat off the ground. I never see a dove up onto the feeder. The dove always is satisfied with what comes to the ground. And they don't fight with the other birds for the feed. They're just very humble, very lowly. And interesting to see that in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 2. We see the duties of the officer, the offerer, and some of the things that need to be done. And some of the things we'll give you references for, and others we'll just allude to. But the first thing that the one who's going to bring an offering, the first thing he does is he has to choose the animal and inspect it. It has to be a male, and it has to be without blemish. And that is confirmed in Malachi 1:8 as well, because that wasn't what Israel was doing. They were gone away, and actually the animals that they didn't want anymore, they were offering. And I'm sure the Lord was very displeased with that. So the first thing he did is he had to inspect the animal and choose it. The second thing he needed to do was to offer it voluntarily at the door of the tabernacle. So he would go to the door of the tabernacle. Now that's the gate. That's where if you go through there, you've got the altar and then the laver, and then you go into the holy place as well. But it's on the east side of the tabernacle. And then he must offer it to the Lord. No other motives will do. No other motives. He must have a pure heart as he offers the animal to the Lord, following all the requirements that the Lord has given. And then, fourthly, as we alluded to earlier, he must place his hand on the head of the animal. And this is personal identification of the sinner to the sin offering. And then he must kill the animal. Sometimes we lose sight of that. We think, well, maybe the priests were killing the animals. No, it was the people that killed the animal that they brought for a sacrifice. And what an emotional event that must be. To see an animal that's alive, that's looking at you. I raised sheep sometime years ago. Had about a herd of 7 sheep, and we had a baby lamb born Easter Sunday morning, a baby lamb. The Lord was very sweet doing that. But as the lambs grew up, we were raising lambs to eat, and we like lamb. And so I was bringing the sheep in a pickup truck to the slaughterhouse and dropped them off down this ramp, and they were going down the ramp, and then they turn a corner, and this last lamb, before he turned the corner, he looked up at me like, "You dirty man, I know what you're doing." And then I got in the office to take care of all the business and tell them how to wrap the meat and all that stuff. And a gentleman came up to me, a black fella, and he was a country man. And he came up to me and he said, "Your sheep are very pretty. I saw them. They're very pretty lambs." Well, I was about to crack at that point. Man, I couldn't stand it. And then he said to me, "You know why I like lambs?" And I felt like saying, "Well, don't tell me." But he said, "I like lambs because they remind me of the Lord Jesus." And at that point, I had to turn and walk out. I'm an animal lover. I would find it very hard to put my hand on the head of the offering and feel that living, living being, and then take the knife and slice it. But that was the devotion. That was what was involved. That's what the Lord required. It was for them to feel the impact of death and to feel the impact of where the blood comes from. The blood comes from life. Without the shedding of the blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And the life, the blood is the life. And when you take the life, the blood goes. And those were principles that they learned as they brought their sacrifice. And then the substitute animal falls and resists the knife. The Lord Jesus Christ beautifully we see him as the one who was surrendered to death on the cross. Even the death of the cross, as Paul would speak of it. And the sacrifice provides the atonement, the temporary covering for the sin of the offerer. And that's surely made in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 3, and actually on through verse 13, how that without the shedding of this blood, they can never be forgiven. But it was a temporary thing. And so they had to keep coming back, and they had to keep offering more, year after year after year after year. And there was no really one-time offering that did the job until it comes to the work of the Lord Jesus. And he's the one who once and for all gave his life an offering for sin. And then the one who was offering the offering, he had to cut away the fatty portions. I don't know about you, but when I get a big old steak, that fat is delicious. You know, I shouldn't even eat it, because it's not good for your cholesterol and all that stuff, you know. So you're supposed to cut it away. But every now and then I cheat a little bit. That's where the sweetness is. That's where the taste is in the fat, when you have a piece of rib or whatever, and it's marbled with fat. That's the delicious part of the steak. And so it's interesting that the priests were to take away all the fat, cut away the fat, and by the kidneys and the lobes and above the different parts of the body. And all that fat that they would cut off, they would then place on top of the animal that was going to be burned. And as the animal was burned, the fat was burned as well as part of the incense going up to the Lord. And that was a sweet savor unto the Lord. And then the priests were to cut the offering in pieces. They were to cut it up in several quadrants. I don't know if you've seen any of Jabe Nicholson's books. He's written little books on Genesis, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And it goes all the way up to Ezra now. They're part of his discussions that he has on the radio, and they've been published by Gospel Folio. And the one on Leviticus is really good because he shows you charts, and he shows you the animal, and he shows you where the fat is and where the meat is and how it was cut and all that. He's very graphic. Jabe Nicholson is a commercial artist by trade. And it's a beautiful illustration of exactly what happened at the altar. I would highly recommend his little study books that are coming out. And so all the fat is removed and given to the Lord because that's the best. And the Lord always receives the best. And then the burnt offerings are cut into pieces, and that facilitates the full consumption of the animal. That's why it's cut off, because the whole animal is to be burned and consumed and all of it brought forth as ashes. And then he's to wash the inward parts, the legs. You find that in verse 9 of chapter 1. And it's interesting the progression that we see here. The lamb is slain, the blood is shed, and there is full forgiveness of sins, and then there's the washing of these parts, which would speak to us of the sanctification of the Word of God, how there needs to be that washing in our own life that prepares us to be an offering made to the Lord. And then we see that it becomes a sweet savor. And the interesting thing is that it never goes out. Go with me to chapter 6 and verse 12. Chapter 6 and verse 12 of Leviticus. And it says this: "And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it, and it shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in the order upon it. And he shall burn thereon the fat and the pieces of the offering. And the fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out." I think that's a little bit of a clue to us as far as the security that we have in Christ. This offering represents the wonderful work of redemption, the wonderful work of forgiveness of sins, the wonderful work of God being pleased with the shedding of the blood, but the offering never goes out. It tells me how my redemption in Christ is secure. It would be a sad thing to see the offering made and the sacrifice made, and then all of a sudden the altar's cold and it's dead and there's nothing there. It's all burned up and there's nothing. No, our relationship with Christ through the altar of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is something that goes on forever. He is our eternal Savior. He is the one who forever intercedes for us, and the blood that he shed is forever that secures us eternally. There, the fire never goes out. The blood of Jesus Christ never loses its power in our life and in the church today. It's a wonderful thing to see that. Now, I'm just going to go to a few more things with regard to the duty of the priest. They collect the blood and they sprinkle it around the altar of the congregation, and that's the work of redemption. The work of redemption. We remember the blood. It's a symbol that we meet around when we come, the bread and the cup. And so it's a work of the priest actually reminding the people that the blood has been shed. And they want to show the blood all around the altar. This is the basis of your forgiveness. And so it's a work of remembrance. And then the priest lays the wood in order and ignites the fire. And it gives that sweet savor to the Lord. And this is the work of encouraging the saints, encouraging the saints. I would suggest that as saints, we need to be encouraging one another in the sweetness of the Lord, encouraging one another in the savor of the work of the Lord in our lives. And it's a beautiful thing to see that encouragement take place. It's whenever you study Philemon. Philemon was a really neat character in the New Testament. He was an encourager. And Paul mentions that several times. You encourage the heart of the Lord through the saints. And what a wonderful thing it is to be an encourager, to keep the sweet savor before the people and of the Lord. And then thirdly, the priest changes his linen garments when he gets ready to take the ashes away from the altar. He goes to what is called linen breeches. And he sets aside his priestly garments. He puts on these linen breeches, and then he carries the ash outside the camp, away from the altar. It's been on the east side, and he brings it outside the camp. And you know, there's the reason for the linen breeches, because it was very hot work around the altar. Very, very hot. And there would be a process of causing a human being to sweat profusely around the altar. And so they would change into these linen breeches. And I don't know if I've shared it to you before. I probably have. I repeat myself a good bit these days. But there's three times where you find the word sweat in the Bible. Just three times. The first one is in the Garden of Eden. When the land is cursed, we sweat and toil. And that's because of sin. The second time we find the word sweat, it's in Ezekiel 44:18. And that's talking about the priest getting into his linen breeches. And it says there'll be no sweat as they serve the Lord in the tabernacle. And then the third time you'll find the word sweat, it's in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord, anticipating the agony and the sufferings that he's going to endure at Calvary's cross, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. But sweat speaks of man's efforts, man's work, and all that man would do. And this is the work of God. It's not a work of men. It's the work of God. Now, lastly, the ashes. The ashes are placed on the east side of the altar. That's in chapter 1, verse 16. And the east side is always the altar side of entrance. You see, when they built the tabernacle and the gate around it and the door was always facing the east. And when the sun came up, the sun rays would come in through the tabernacle door and shine past the altar and the laver and shine through the screen into the holiest of holies and reflect on the veil. And that's the place where the ashes. Now, what is it significant? Why would the ashes be there on the altar at the east side? Well, I think it's because that's the first thing that person wants to see. And that is that the ashes are there. The sacrifice is over. The work is done. And they can know that the work of God, forgiveness on their behalf, is finished. They see the ashes. The ashes are outside the camp as well. And the ashes speak of the work of God completed fully on their behalf. The work of redemption is done. And there we find the priest outside the camp with the ashes, beautifully representing the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 13. Where does he suffer? He suffers outside the camp. Outside the camp. And that's where the ashes are placed. And that's the reproach. The place of reproach. The place of suffering. And we're called to go there with the Lord outside the camp and bear his reproach and all that he has done and suffered for us. We're willing to suffer with him. So let's just dismiss in prayer. Our Father, we're thankful that your Son was sent as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. That these offerings that speak to us of the full work of redemption, including the one bringing the offering and the one administering it, is that is perfectly satisfied in your heart, that you see the work, you see it done well, you see it done as you have commanded, and then you smell the sweet savor, and you are pleased. Lord, we know that everything your Son did, it pleased Him. We hear your voice at the baptism. This is my well-beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we're thankful that we have a Savior that pleases the Father and fully meets all the requirements of our salvation. We're thankful that the ashes have been removed. The work is done and there's no more need of sacrifice. We're accepted in the Beloved. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.